Take your Bible this morning, please, and go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to pick up reading in verse 23 in just a moment. And as we pick up in that verse, I want just to remind us that verses 1 through 22 deal with Christ being a superior sacrifice. Better than the blood of bulls and goats, better than the ashes of a heifer, better than the doves and pigeons and whatever else they may have brought him. Jesus, folks, is superior to everybody and everything. If you agree with that, say amen. Amen. Now, when we come to this text, some of you will be seeing what I'm going to share with you for the first time. I want this to be a passage and a text that when you get through, you won't remember what the pastor said. You will be awestruck at what you've just read in your own Bible. It is a passage that deals with the forsaking of the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some was among the Hebrew Christians that this letter was written to. He's just concluded talking to them about how that Jesus exceeds any and all sacrifices that they ever thought of presenting. And that when you have Jesus as your sacrifice, you are complete in Him. Now, we're not made complete in our lives in devotion to Him yet, but we are growing because that's part of what Christ's salvation has done for us. He started the good work, and He continues that good work in us today. Can I have an agreement with that, please, in the house of God? He's still working on us. Now, if you're not careful, before I finish today, here's what no shepherd or under-shepherd, there's not but one shepherd, and his name is Jesus. Every pastor is an under-shepherd, and I don't want anybody to think that the under-shepherd has gone to eating the sheep. I have no interest in eating the sheep. No good shepherd wants to beat the sheep, and that's the farthest thing from my mind. But I want you to be honest, when we have finished the text today, does it say that? And if the text says that, then don't get upset with it. Find out between you and God, if Christ lives in your heart, what are you going to do about it? I title this morning's message, Practicing Your Profession. Let me talk to you about church life a moment before I get into the text. This is one of many things, came in this week, and it was an invitation to join, which no doubt went to thousands, to join on a Zoom call. Y'all know what that is, where you sit there and look at each other on the cameras. I got so tired of that during COVID, I could scream. As we discussed the top five trends contributing to a decline in church attendance. Now, let me talk to you about the problem in church. Donald Robertson and I were talking before church, and he said, Brother Wayne, we had a meeting the other day, and he tells about a meeting with some young men regarding the work of Gideon's, which is a marvelous work. Anybody ought to support the Gideon's. He said the average age of today's Gideon is 75 years of age. And folks, the local New Testament church has for the basic, I want to say majority, but I was taught in psychology class not to say majority unless you had done the count. I can do the count in this church. But across the land, a huge percentage of people in attendance are above 50, and young people are not going to church. And I said to Brother Donald, we got the same problem in this church and all New Testament churches across America because you're having what the professionals call that study this, the graying of the church. And you can almost prove on paper that if God doesn't do something in 20 years, the church you're attending this morning is not going to be there. Now, let me tell you what there are five trends contributing to a decline of church attendance are, listen carefully. Number one, the average senior pastor is 60 years of age. Can I explain that to you? Through the years, the crowd that carried the church, especially in the latter years, has been what they call baby boomers. baby boomers were born from 1946 to 1964. So the youngest baby boomer was born in 64, which means the baby boomers are, and their youngest, 60 years of age and older, and they are dying. Check the obituary, and once again, as to about how old people are when they die. You will find some people triple digit, 100 years of age. You'll find some in their 90s, but you'll find that the 90s and the 100s are the exceptions to the rule. Tell you what you'll do, you'll find some who are your age and younger. And folks, we're dying off. And there is no move of God in our society, in our homes. And I'm not about to say that you or I did this. I'm just going to say herein lies one of the problems. The baby boomers got turned on to Elvis and they never got turned off, and we became enamored with the world, and we grew our children teaching them that carnal things, there wasn't anything wrong with it. And what my generation did a little bit, the generation coming after me does to a greater degree. I've had the parents call me who were not a member of this church and say, "Can I discuss with you something that's a problem breaking my heart?" I've got a son who knows better, and he's on drugs. And so I let him tell the story. And I put kind, tender hands on this. I said, "I need to ask you a question. Don't mean for it to embarrass you. I just want to know. Did you drink alcohol in front of him growing up?" And he said, "Yes, sir, I did." I said, "You gave away your moral authority to tell. Why is your alcohol drinking good, but his drug taking is wrong? Why is that?" And folks, there's not an answer for that. You don't have an answer. And if you try to bridge an answer to that, he's going to know you think he's stupid. So my generation is dying off. I say it again. Youngest bunch in the baby boomers is born in 64. They're 60 years of age in this year, 2024. Number two, boomers are dropping out and millennials are stepping up on all fronts. And the millennials do not see what the liberals called as puritanical influence, which basically, folks, is an understanding of right and wrong. I don't have to tell you, I would insult your intelligence, that what was wrong for many of us growing up today, it's not only right, it's celebrated, and you're being called names if you don't celebrate it. That's where we are. The third thing, 27% of churchgoers now rely on church online. Now, folks, church online, I'm grateful to God, don't misunderstand, that it's available. We've got sick people and older people and folks with all type of maladies that can't travel to church, and we ought to praise God we've got a way of going to them. That should have elicited an amen. I'm glad we can go to them. My wife shared with me yesterday, she didn't have a clue what this message this morning would be about. She said, "Honey, here's where somebody put on Facebook that online church is like this. It's like watching a fireplace on television. It sure is pretty, but you don't feel the heat." And folks, when you watch online, you don't feel the heat. And to quote David Miller from the time of COVID started, he said, "It reminds me of kissing your girlfriend through a screen window. It's all right, but it ain't like the real thing." Folks, I'm trying to be humorous over something that's not really that humorous. And when a person says, "Pastor, it's awfully tempting to stay home in my pajamas and watch you on television." Folks, if you're not able to come, I say 10,000 hallelujahs. But when you're able to come, you won't find in today's text "not to forsake watching online as the manner of some is." It says "assembling together." Amen. That's the, you'll see it in a moment. Number four, the stable church is disappearing. 33% are growing and 54% are declining. I said to a preacher recently, I said, "Is anybody around this table or in this room running the same numbers they were 5 years ago, and they looked at me like I'd lost my mind and said, no, nobody's doing that. And if they are, they are the rare exception, because people don't go to church. Number five, and I'll get off of that, online church is boosting church attendance. But with that, it's even still half of what it was in the year 2000, 24 years later, half. Now, go to your text, please, chapter 10 of Hebrews. We're going to start reading in verse 23. I call this practicing your profession. Are you at the scripture? If you are, say amen. Let us as God's people, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So here we are. If you're keeping notes, this is our personal responsibility to God. He said, I want you to hold fast your profession of faith. Hold fast means seize it. Hang on to it. Don't lose your grip on your profession of faith. Now, what are the manifestations of those who hold fast their profession of faith? That's a valid question. Verse 23 said, he doesn't waver. Do you see that in verse 23? Let's hold fast our profession of faith without wavering. You're not going to waver if you hold fast to it. You just absolutely won't waver. Waver means don't move, don't shake, don't flinch. Stay by the stuff. And the second mark is, he considers other believers. Now listen very carefully. In the text, you're going to see and I'm going to see that God says to we individually, Wayne, don't you forsake the assembling of yourself with the people of God. But this verse says you are not considering when you lay out of church what you're doing to the rest of the body. You have a responsibility to your brothers and sisters. I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence to remind you that the Bible says you are your brother's keeper. And for some of you, to some younger person, and that younger person might be a child or it might be another adult, they look up to you, and it will never be the sermon that Brother Wayne preaches that makes the difference. It's the sermon you're living that makes the difference. Because a sermon lived is always better than one preached orally. And you've been told you consider not only your responsibility to God, but you consider what your responsibility is doing to other people. So he said, now, you consider, you give attention, you fully observe. He placed that thought on others that you are to provoke them. That doesn't mean make them mad. That means encourage them, stir them up, and arouse them unto love. Love there is agape, the supernatural love that God has for us and that we ought to seek to have for God and ought to seek to have for one another. He said, now you provoke them unto love and to good works, virtuous deeds, virtuous actions in their life. That is your personal responsibility to God. Are you with me thus far?
Yes, sir.
Do this for me, okay? Watch this. Take a deep breath and let it out. We're just getting started, all right? Number two, let's notice our personal responsibility to the body in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So what is our responsibility to the body of Christ? Well, he says, he doesn't forsake, that is, he doesn't desert and leave behind the assembling, that is, the gathering of himself together with other believers as the manner and the custom is with some. Folks, that couldn't be any more relevant than if it was written in this morning's paper or some pastor wrote that on a church bulletin. It was a problem in the time of the writing of this letter, and it is, I want to say, a greater problem now. Because, folks, you've got people everywhere that know that you're a member of the body of Christ. And he said, I want you to hold fast your profession of faith. You know what your profession of faith is. It's multifaceted. If you have made a profession of faith, you have in essence said with that profession, I came to the place that I realized that I was lost, that I had sinned against God, that I needed a Savior. I prayed to receive Christ into my heart. I surrendered my life to Him for salvation and for anything else He wants to do with me, because I've learned in His book that I don't belong to myself, that I'm His purchased possession. I even went into the baptistry and they symbolically showed the gospel where the old man dies in a grave and he's raised again to walk in newness of life. And part of that newness of my profession is that I have a responsibility to God. I have a responsibility to you. I'm a member of God's church, and God's church on this planet has only one visible expression, and that is in local New Testament bodies. Now, when prophecy deals with the church, it's speaking of all the redeemed, but that's the only time I find in Scripture that he speaks of the church generally. Folks, there's no invisible church. When somebody says to you they believe in the universal church or they believe in the invisible church, it is a cop-out and it is an error of Scripture to even think that way, much less speak that way. You've heard me tell, when Dr. R.G. Lee was at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, a lady came to him after church and said, "Oh, Dr. Lee, I want to join your choir." And he said, "Well, honey, if you'll just move your membership to Bellevue, you can join our choir." And she said, "Oh, I don't want to move my membership to Bellevue. I'm a member of the Universal Church." Doesn't that sound spiritual? You know what he said to her? "Well, honey, why don't you go sing in the Universal Choir?" The Universal Church has no choir, has no pastor, never meets, never preaches the gospel, never makes a disciple, never baptizes a soul, and never carries out the Lord's Supper. And it's a cop-out, as I've heard from my childhood, "Well, I wasn't able to be there, but I was there in spirit." Now, folks, it'd scare us to death if you sent your spirit up here and your body stayed somewhere else. This morning, could I get all bodies to move to this side of the church, and I want all the spirits without a body to get over here on this side? Can you imagine such a concept? It's a cop-out. And so he's just saying to us that there is a responsibility, and he's not only is telling us that one of the aspects of somebody who holds that responsibility is that he does not forsake the assembling of himself together. There's a second mark of that in that verse 25. He has a personal awareness that the day of Jesus' return is approaching. And folks, you can laugh at it. You can call somebody a scoundrel for believing it. You can say that's old hat. But folks, let me inform you of a newsflash. Jesus Christ is coming to this earth again. That's what he said. It's the blessed hope of the New Testament church. And one day, more certain than I am facing you and more certain than you are facing me, I'm going to face Almighty God personally, and you are too. That day is coming. And can you imagine, here I am, taking no responsibility that I'm a child of God. I care nothing about the church for which Christ died. Folks, I can't give God enough prayer at home, Bible reading at home, and giving money online and say, "I've done my duty." Well, did you really assemble together and you were not willing to forsake as a matter of some word? Did you fulfill that part? See, we act like that God's got five things he wants us to do, and if I can do three of them, it just doesn't matter whether I do the other two or not. You've made an error. That's just a flat error. And he has come point blank to say that we have a personal responsibility to the body. Now, reach down, get your seatbelt, and put this a little tighter. Hang on. We go into the third aspect of this text, and that will be verses 26 through 31. I call this the peril of our faith. Here's what happens, folks, when we do not hold fast our profession of faith. We do not take seriously what we owe each other in the walk with Christ. We have not thought about what our responsibilities are to one another. And we are not taking seriously our church attendance like we should. Now, see, here's Baptist people. Listen to me. Baptist people want a list. They want a catalog, a litany of things that you'll tell them they can and cannot miss for. God the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you into all truth that was written to save people. And you cannot get a catalog. You've got to be led of God. For instance, I'll give you two or three things. This morning we got folks who would be here and they're sick. God's not bothered that you're out of church. He'd like for you to be well. And he thinks we ought to pray for one another and bear one another's burdens. You got other people who are serving the military and they can't be here. You got some who are over at the hospital working this morning. Folks, I'd hate to be a patient at the hospital and they announced to me late Saturday night, won't be a soul here tomorrow. You just be locked in the hospital, do the best you can because all of our folks are going to church. Well, that'd be ludicrous. You may have a grandchild somewhere that's being baptized or a child somewhere that's being baptized and God's done something in their life and you need to be a part of that to encourage their growth in grace. God understands that you are providentially, that is led by providence, to use your witness not only in your own church but to help your own family members connect with God and grow in that grace. I don't have a catalog for you, but use your mind as to what are you doing when you lay out of church. And notice how he says that. Here we are. Let's talk about the peril. Verse 26. Are you ready? For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Do you see that on your book? Now what's he talking about? Let me tell you a little funny story. I was at a Southern Baptist convention, happened to be on a bus. You get on a bus to the convention hall and go to the hotel or wherever else you want to go, and it's shuttles that they run for you that doesn't cost you. And so I'm sitting here at this one, and two men right here, of course, you know how wide those aisles are, so, I mean, I can just reach out and touch them on the nose. That's how close they are. And they brought up this passage, and my spiritual father in ministry, Sam Cathy, and one of them said, have you ever heard him preach that text? Well, folks, I heard him preach the text more than 100 times because I worked for him nearly 3 years. And if God didn't say otherwise, he tried his best to preach this in every church, starting a revival on the Sunday morning, which is the time he should have, because Sunday morning is when you have what Dr. Vance Havner said, you have morning glories on Sunday morning. Oh, they come out and bloom in the morning, but they don't bloom no other time. They leave on Sunday morning never to come back. And so one of them said, you know, he preaches that you can't get forgiveness for laying out of church. So I'm just looking. I'm in amazement. I look at him like a calf at a new gate, and I let him talk. So in a moment, I said, tap one on the shoulder. I said, excuse me. Y'all wasn't trying to talk low, and so I said, and there's noise on this bus, so I heard every word you said, but let me help you with something. I worked for Sam Cathy for 3 years. The message you're talking about, I heard preached more than 100 times. And he never said nor thought that you couldn't get forgiveness. Either you misheard or somebody has reported you something in error. And no such thing as laying out of church and you're not getting forgiveness for it. He said, well, I heard him preach that. I thought that's what he said. I said, no, you misunderstood when the text makes this statement. For if we sin willfully after we receive knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. And he said, well, what does that mean? I said, well, it doesn't mean what you said Sam said it meant. Papa Sam taught me many years ago as we discussed this passage, and the only other commentary I have, and it may be in 1,000, but the only other commentary I ever read of the words I'm about to give you was in Albert Mohler's commentary on Hebrews, which, by the way, is not very old. It's only been out 2 or 3 years. He said the concept of the in the mind of the Jew concerning sacrifice was not in the Jewish mind the forgiveness of sin, because as they offered the sacrifices didn't forgive their sin, because they were symbolic of a lamb that would come one day, Messiah, to take away the sins of the earth. You say, well, what did the sacrifice do? Stop the coming judgment. So the writer to the Jewish mind said, you need to understand something. I've just spent 22 verses, and I'm speaking, it wasn't verses when the writer was writing this, it was just all a letter. He spent 22 verses telling them, you've got a superior sacrifice. I've told you earlier, the writer would say, how that you are saved and you're given milk to graduate onto the meat so that you might mature. And you folks are not maturing. And part of your problem that shows that you don't feel Christ is a superior sacrifice is that you're taking too casually and willfully laying out of church. Because the peril of our faith is that a child of God can sin willfully. What does that mean? Voluntarily. Is there any specific sin, now stay with me, mentioned in this text, if we're going to talk about a willful sin? Does he talk about smoking, drinking alcohol, cussing, chewing tobacco, running with wild women? Can you find that anywhere in that text? And the answer is you can't. What sin is mentioned in the text? The sin of forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And he said, for such sin, notice he says, for such sin, there is no more sacrifice, verse 26. So a willful sin is one you commit voluntarily after you've received the knowledge of the truth. Now, I thought it was interesting. I wanted to shout all during Sunday school this morning when my Sunday school teacher was teaching. Here we are, King David. King David, king of Israel, walks out, sees a naked woman bathing, sees her to be fair and beautiful, and he wants her. You know the story. I won't spend time going through it. Has her summoned to his quarters because of his lust for her. And he does with her something that only a married man and woman together ought to ever do. And she conceives the child. So his lust got the better part of him. Well, folks, when you sin one time, if you don't repent, you got to come up with a way to try to cover that one up. And so he has her husband sent out to Uriah, sent out to the front of battle, so he'll get killed in the next battle, and he did. So he's guilty now of adultery, and he's guilty of murder. In our story today, a biblical story of Sunday school today, we've got Amnon, A-M-N-O-N, Amnon, his son, David's son. David had at least 8 wives that we know of that are named in the Bible. And so he has multiple children by different women. And one of Amnon's half-sisters would have been Tamar. And so Amnon looked on Tamar like daddy looked on Bathsheba. And he wants to have relations with her. Long story short, he set forth a deceitful trap, making out like he was sick. And when she came to the bed, he grabbed hold of her and he raped her. So here's daddy's sins have visited through Amnon. Well, Absalom is a brother to Tamar. Tamar's brother, that's his sister. And it makes him mad as sin that he's done this to his sister. So he right then is very wroth, very angry. And he sets forth telling his men that one of these days when we have a gathering of the king's sons, if he comes, I want you to kill him. 2 years went by, and Absalom keeps this hatred in his heart toward his brother. And his men do just exactly what he's told them to do, and they kill him. So here is Amnon commits adultery like daddy. Absalom commits murder like daddy. And the sins of the fathers will fall out on the children of the third and fourth generation. Now, let me tell you what that doesn't mean. God is never going to say to a child, your daddy did this, your mama did this, and you're going to answer for it. You'll never find that in the Scripture. What you will find in the Scripture is that the resultant effect of how you live will have bearing on your children. I grew up in an area of northeast Georgia that was known for bootlegging. Would anybody like to guess the kids that grew up in those families what they did before they got grown? They made homemade liquor. You know why they made homemade liquor? That's what they grew up around. Children learn what they live. And when your children grow up in a home that puts, tip my hat, nominal importance on going to the house of God, because you know and I know you're not considering one another under love. You're not trying to encourage nobody to live like they ought to live. You mean to tell me you're encouraging other people to live to God and you don't even come to the house of God? No, you're not doing that. And so when you do that, that sin of willfully neglecting the assembling of yourselves together, your children are watching, and later on, where if by the grace of God you get saved and you tell them they ought to go to church, you know what they remember? You didn't. That's what they remember. Now, folks, we ought to do right because we love God. Would you say amen to that? I ought to do right, secondly, because what I do will have a bearing on my children and their children. And for you to deny that means you deny the obvious. Happens every time. Folks, all sin has some type of an effect. All decisions have a consequence. I've probably shared this same illustration, but if I lost my head and got myself full of alcohol or some type of drug and went down the road like a maniac and left the road, hit a tree, and it absolutely crushed this arm, and they had to take my arm off, don't you believe if I confess that to God and repent, God will forgive me? Don't you believe He'll forgive that? He won't give that arm back. That's a resultant effect of me doing something stupid I had no business doing. And so he makes the statement here that if you know the truth and still sin, unless you are hindered by providence, and if you can't come to church because of providence, that's not willful. Willful is when I could have, but I chose not to. Then if you're missed because of providence, that means you're fulfilling something. Your work may require you to go off for schooling and training or a thousand other things. Your pastor is very cautious about going to preach other revivals and being out of my place of responsibility. And it sure ain't because I don't think this church can make it without me. There's a joke among preachers that the reason we don't want to be gone on Sunday is that y'all will find out you can do better without us than you did with us. I just believe, folks, God holds me accountable to being where I need to be. That don't mean I never will miss. My wife will tell you I have turned down numerous speaking engagements on Sunday, and I may take one in the future, but I'm just not going to say every time I get an invitation, yep, that's fine, yep, that's fine, yep, that's fine, yep, that's fine. Folks, if Brother Wayne missed as much as some of you do just because there's a Monday when you don't work, would you get put out with me? Now, I want to remind you of something. Listen carefully. You are not the pastor, I acknowledge. But you are no less a member of this body than I am. Your responsibility to the body is no greater and no lesser than mine. And just because I can be gone don't mean that I should be gone. And I'm all for, in case somebody wonders, I'm all for you taking vacation. If your company gives you a sabbatical and you can be gone 30 days, God bless you. Go somewhere in the will of God that will help you grow in Christ-likeness and take in something. Go to the Billy Graham Cove. Go somewhere where you can feed your soul. Don't do like David did as king and go out somewhere where you can see naked women, because your heart is made out of the same thing David's was and mine is too. So anyway, If I had to say, your willful sin is when you miss for a selfish reason and or a self-control reason. But that's not all he said about the peril of your faith. The next thing he said was, for the willful sin there is no sacrifice. Folks, you can't live any way you want to live and get the blessing of God. That's just the bottom line. Notice how he said that. Look at the verse a moment. Verse 27, but a certain, that's sure, fearful, that's dreadful, looking for, that's expected, judgment and fiery indignation, which shall, means it always does, devour, that's come against the adversaries. He said, here's what you people know. Looking back at that 27th verse, you know that when you willfully sin against God, there is a sure, dreadful looking judgment and indignation that is for sure going to come against those who are God's adversaries. You say, preacher, I'm not God's adversary. Well, folks, who do you suppose is the adversary of God in that text? The people that willingly lay out of church. See, folks, as often as this church has determined, not the pastor, but as often as this church has determined to hold services, I have a responsibility to the body to try to be there. And you have all kinds of pastors, staff people, elders, deacons, and other leaders in churches. And if they happen to have a week of revival, it just doesn't bother them. I'm not going to be there. I had one time when I had a staff member that I said to, I didn't see your wife last night in the choir. And he said, well, she took the kids to ball practice. I said, come over here. I'm not mad. If you understand, I said to him, if you understand that, tell me. Yes, sir? We don't have staff members at this church whose wives lay out a revival meeting and planned events for any type of ball. And for here, that's the way the ball bounces. You say, well, Pastor, why would you do that? Because what God is doing in the body is more important than anybody's ball practice. And if you don't see that, you're too far gone. Folks, I have an obligation to be in my place and to teach my family. And I've often used this statement, the biggest curse in any so-called Christian home is for Sunday morning to come and the children hear the mom and dad raise this question. Are we going to church today? Folks, that means it's not a settled issue. It's just not a settled issue. They don't get it. And I don't want to hurt you, but the reason they don't get it is because you don't get it. They've heard you raise those questions. Now, notice in the text once again, verse 28, he said, let me give you an example. This is an example. And the Jews would have known this. He that despised, that's disregarded or took lightly, Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So the Jews knew that if two or three witnesses saw somebody take lightly the law of Moses, they'd die. And he makes this statement in verse 29. Of how much sore a punishment, how much more severe punishment, suppose ye shall he, that is any person, be thought worthy, or should they receive, who's trodden under the foot the Son of God, who's counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and who's done despite under the Spirit of grace. For we know him that is said, vengeance belongs unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge. What's that next word? Let's say it all out loud together. His people. Now, so here's what we find. He says, don't you know that when you took lightly the law of Moses, the people died? Well, then how much more severe punishment do you think a person ought to have who does the following? You walk all over Jesus. You count the blood of Jesus unholy. And by the way, there's a word in there that proves he's not talking to lost people. He says, wherewith he was sanctified. There's no such thing as a lost person sanctified. He's talking to saved people. So you count the blood unholy, and you insult the Holy Spirit. And then he made that statement in verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I wonder if any of us entered here today thinking that we might be the adversary of God. My interest is for you to see. I conclude the message with where I started. I don't think it's good when the under-shepherd acts like he's wanting to eat the sheep. Here's the truth of the matter. Look at me well when I say it. The under-shepherd don't want the sheep to get eaten. And especially by the God who says, don't you know that the word says vengeance belongs unto him? He will recompense, that is, he'll repay. You took this route and you thought, I think it was Paul Harvey that made this statement. Listen to me. Paul Harvey said, we got too many Christians that live the way they want to live through the week and sow wild oats, and they come down to the church house on Sunday praying for a crop failure. You say, well, Pastor, what am I going to do? Well, let me tell you what you're not going to do. We're not going to have an invitation where we say, "Dear God, I'm not going to miss any more church. God don't want your promise. He wants something to happen in here, and here's what I think ought to happen. Here's what I'm going to say. Father, I'm sorry for the times that I have willfully sinned against you. And I'm prepared to take my licks, but I'm also prepared to praise you for forgiveness. For if it wasn't for the forgiveness, I'd never make it to heaven." Folks, he's forgiven yesterday, today, and your sins even tomorrow. But I don't want to live thumbing my nose at something willfully that God said, "Don't do that." And what he said here is, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together." Let's pray. Father, on this Lord's Day morning, how I pray that you will do what only you can do. And I pray, oh God, that our hearts will remain restless until we have been honest with ourselves and you about what you've said in your book. Lord, I have a responsibility to these people, and not primarily because I'm their pastor, but I'm a member of this body. Every brother, I am my brother's keeper. Every sister, I am my sister's keeper. Help me to take my responsibility to you and to my brothers and sisters in such a way that they will never again doubt my devotion to you and your kingdom's work on this planet, which you have placed into local churches. Bless in these moments, in Jesus' name, amen.